As our children, fifth grade and under, are dismissed to Children's Church, I wanted to take a moment here this morning and start by thanking Richard Maservi for his excellent pulpit supply last Sunday. And he not only filled in for me while I was gone, he also had the honor of honors of launching a new sermon series. So I know that was an extra special request that was placed on him, and he handled it well. In keeping with the general themes of our Voyager series, if you forget what the Voyager series is, or if you've never heard of that, that is our series of videos for our children's ministry that we have been producing in-house, and they've been walking our kids through all the basic beliefs of the Christian faith, and we've been trying to keep our sermons in a general alignment with those videos so that all of us as a church can be kind of together on the same page, and as we've been working through that, we find ourselves here now at the beginning of this new year looking at the law and the temple and the priesthood. So everybody's favorite topics. We get to spend lots of time in the Old Testament, which I know you love. But what's great about it is we get to look at these topics through the lens or the prism, as it were, of Jesus. So thank you, Richard, for getting us started and showing us how the law is fulfilled and embodied in him. Now, this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the temple. And I'm just going to warn you now that the message is a little different than normal. Usually I like to take a single sermon text and spend the morning just sort of taking that text and looking into it and seeing all the truth that is contained there in that text and spending our time there. But in order to sort of track this theme through the scriptures, we're going to be all over the place this morning. So we should have the verses up on the screen for you or on your computer screen at home. So if you feel like you can't flip fast enough, don't worry about it. Just look up on the screen. Maybe you would take the time to write the passages down with your pen. That way you can kind of go back later and trace the temple throughout the scripture. And what we're going to be doing is looking at not only the historical origins of the temple to understand what it was and where it came from, but we're going to talk about its theological significance. And then lastly, we're going to look at what significance it has for our lives today. Okay, so that's going to be sort of the what we're going to be doing this morning. So the first question is, what is the temple? When we talk about the temple, what are we talking about? And where did it come from? And as you can imagine, our Bible has the answers to these questions. So the Bible is not a story or a book that has all the history of humanity. It's not a history book in that sense of human history. It is the story of God's redemptive history. It is a particular kind of history that the Bible is concerned with. And it records how God spoke and acted in space and in time, how he met with people, how he took action, how he did things and said things in order to bring people back into fellowship with himself. If we were to flip back to the earliest chapter there and the earliest pages in the book of Genesis, and we were to begin to see how at the beginning of this redemptive history, God was meeting with the people that we call the patriarchs. That is Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob. And God was meeting with them in real places. The text gives us indications of geographically where they were. There was a rock or a tree or a forest or something, a city, something there, a real place in the world that God came and met with these people and he spoke to them. Take Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 here. It says, when Abram arrived in Canaan, he traveled through the land as far as Shechem. And there he set camp beside the oak of Moreh. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God met with Abram at a specific place in the world. He did the same for his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. It says, from there Isaac moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. I am the God of your father Abraham, he said. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant. And then Isaac built an altar there and worshiped the Lord. We see the same thing happening a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 28, where when you know the story how Jacob, this is Isaac's son, he falls asleep and he lays his head on a rock, and in his dream he sees angels traveling up and down a staircase, and God is at the top of the staircase. And God reaffirms these same covenant promises that he had made to his father and to his grandfather, that he would be with him, that he would go with him, that he would protect him, that he would honor him, that this land would be your land. God was reconfirming his covenantal promises, and it was at a place called Bethel. And so in each of these points in time when God spoke and revealed his covenantal promises to the patriarchs, an altar or a memorial was erected or constructed right there, and the people worshiped God in space and time. Now, it wasn't until the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt that Abraham's family, which had now become this great nation, it wasn't until then that they had what would be considered sort of a centralized, formal place of worship for all the family or all the nation. And that is what we know as the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, this is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, that destination point on the other side of the Red Sea after God has miraculously delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He brings them to this mountain. Moses meets with him there, and God gives his people the terms of their relationship. This is what it means to be my people. This is how you and I will belong to each other in the world. And he says this in verse 8 of chapter 25, God says to Moses, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. And so the people built the tabernacle, which was essentially a portable tent-like structure divided into a couple of different rooms. You had the holy place when you first walked in, but then you had a dividing curtain, and then you had the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it itself was enclosed within a courtyard where the worshipers and priests would perform the prescribed sacrifices according to the law. And in verse 22, God says again to Moses, I will meet with you there. Now keep that in mind with what we've already said about the patriarchs, where God would meet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob somewhere in the world near a tree or a rock or a forest. But God is telling Moses, I will meet with you there in the tabernacle. I will talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim and that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel. So the tabernacle came to represent for the people of God, God's presence in their midst. It was the place where his glory would reside, where he would meet with them, wherever they were in the world, with the tabernacle at the center. God would come and he would dwell amongst his people. He would meet with them. He would speak with them. And they would be in fellowship with the living God. And so the 12 tribes would encamp around the tabernacle. It was at the center of their corporate life together. And through the sacrificial system that was instituted, they would be able to continue in fellowship with the holy God. Even though they would be a sinful people, through the sacrifices, they would be able to find atonement for their sins. They would be able to keep an ongoing fellowship in communion with God. And he would define them. He would be who or what marked them as distinct in the world. He would make them a unique people as they made their way to the promised land. And it wasn't until some 400 plus years later, as we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that King David determined to build a permanent dwelling place for God. So yes, there had been a tabernacle, but now that they're in the promised land, David felt like, why should a king live in a palace and yet the Lord himself does not have a place to dwell? And so he determined to build a temple. Now, it wasn't him who actually built it. It was his son Solomon. And so Solomon built a temple that was patterned after the prototype of the tabernacle. So take the basic idea, the layout, the idea of the tabernacle, but instead of it being a temporary sort of mobile place of meeting, it was now a permanent structure there devoted to the Lord. And it became the preeminent symbol of Israel's national and political and religious identity for a long time, until the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 587 BC. They took the people of Israel out of the land and they took them captive. They became dispersed throughout the world. But then upon their return in 515 BC, they built a second temple. So when you hear someone say the second temple, that's what they're talking about. It's the temple that the Israelites built upon their return from captivity. And that was the temple that Jesus would have worshipped in. Now, it was modified and expanded during the reign of Herod the Great, some 20 or 30 years before Jesus was born. But it was essentially the same second temple. It was the place where Jesus and the disciples were. When you read about the temple in the scriptures, it was the second temple that they were in. And that was the temple of his day until the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. Okay, so you're saying, Pastor Sean, I didn't come here for a history lesson this morning. Well, fair enough. But I wanted to give sort of a biblical, historical origin for the whole idea or the presence of the temple in the world. When we talk about the temple, what is it? It is that meeting place for God and his people in the world. But what did it signify to them theologically? What was the significance of it? What did it point to? Well, first, the temple was a sign of Israel's election. God had chosen them to be his people. Back in Exodus chapter 6, when God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, he says, "Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression. I will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. And I will claim you as my people, and I will be your God." We talk about Israel being sort of God's chosen people, God's treasured people. But they didn't become that because they on their own sought out God and made him their God. They became that because God sought them out. Because God made a covenantal promise to a man named Abraham, and God always keeps his promises. Even though the people got to the point where they didn't even know who he was anymore, God remembered his promises to their patriarch Abraham, and he was faithful, and he came to them and delivered them of his own initiative, and God made them his treasured possession. They were his elect, his chosen people. And the tabernacle and the temple was sort of the physical expression of God's presence among his people, God's favor for his people, God's choice of his people. Secondly, the temple was a sign of unity. It was a sign of unity. Now, if you were to ask, what is sort of the central theological commitment of the Old Testament, what would you say? Well, you'd probably, I hope you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you would say, it is the fact that God is one God and he is to be worshiped and loved alone. That is the heart of Old Testament theology, that there is but one God and that one God is one whole God. And he is to receive the totality of our worship and our devotion and our commitment. And so God's people, when they gathered in their diverse tribes and in their different ranks and their different vocations and roles, all the different things that made up the people of God, when they gathered around in the presence of God, they were united in their worship of him. Now, as you know from Israel's history, that the nation wasn't always united. In fact, there was a time where there was a great division, and there were two nations. But even amidst those two boundaries, there was not unity. There was this nagging presence of what the scriptures call the high places. Those high places were those places of pagan worship that just kept popping up throughout the land. A place of not commitment to Yahweh, it is a place of a divided heart, where instead of worshiping Yahweh, the one God, with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my strength, I instead am divided between him and others. And so the presence of the high places as they popped up throughout the land represented disunity among the people. Not only a divided heart towards God, but divided towards one another. The prophets, they cried for a day when God would come and he would unify his people. He would purify his people. He would give them hearts that were singularly devoted to God. That all of the idols and the things that captured their attention and pulled them away from God would not be in the land anymore. Isaiah himself envisioned the temple as that place of great reconciliation. That not only would the people be reconciled to God, they would be united with God, but that they would be reconciled one with the other. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all. the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. Yeah, hallelujah to that. That sounds pretty good right about now, doesn't it? And Isaiah saw the temple, the presence of God in the world, as the one place where people and God could come together as well as people with other people. God would one day do a work that would bring all the nations together around himself. And the temple had significance because it represented unity with God and with man. Thirdly, the temple reminded Israel of her calling to be holy. God is a holy God, and his people were to be a holy people, distinct from the world in their character, distinct from the world in their conduct. They were to be a unique people, something different, something about God's people were to mark them in the world. They were to be set apart from the world and set apart unto God. In Exodus chapter 19, God says, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. You see, God on Mount Sinai had revealed his name. God had revealed his glory. God had manifest his presence, but the tabernacle and then later the temple would serve as the ongoing locus of his presence in the world. And wherever he dwelled, he would manifest his glory. And through the sacrificial system that was implemented there, the sins of the people would continually be atoned for, and they would be his holy people, a holy God surrounded by a holy people in the world. And lastly, the temple was seen as an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. That it was the place where the king over all of creation would reign over the earth. You see, the temple had meaning because it was where heaven and earth came together, where the Holy One dwelt, where the Holy One reigned from on high. And so for the true Israelite, they made David's prayer and cry from his heart in Psalm 27, the cry of their own hearts, where they said, my one greatest desire above all else is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. Temple had lots of significance and meaning to the people of God. But listen, we're not here to just talk about the historical origins of the temple, and we're not just here to talk about its theological significance to the people of the Old Testament. We're not just tracing its history and significance of a structure that was reduced to rubble 2,000 years ago. You and I want to know what that has to do with our lives today, and I will say this. All of that history and all of that theology of the temple prepared the way for and pointed beyond itself to the person of Jesus. I mean, that's the whole theme of our sermon series, isn't it? That all these different strands of events and teachings and themes and concepts from out the Old Testament, that they don't just apply to those people. All of those things ultimately find their meaning and fulfillment and fullest expression in Christ. He is that prism where all the different colors of the spectrum come in and come out in a unified whole, sort of the spectrum in reverse idea. Jesus ties it all together. He is the one in whom the temple finds its truest meaning and fullest expression, for he is God himself incarnate in the world. Who John says in his prologue in chapter 1, he is the Word who was with God and who was God, but who became flesh. And he dwelt, or more literally, he tabernacled in the world. Full of grace and truth, and we have seen his glory. The glory of God on full display for all the world to see. The glory of a one and only Son, the full and complete revelation of the Father. Paul says in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ all the fullness of God lives in a human body. In his resurrection and in his ascension and in his exaltation, Jesus himself becomes the focus for all who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 1 begins with these words: long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these final days he has spoken to us through his Son. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus is God's definitive word and action in space and in time to reveal himself in a saving way. As the God-man, Jesus is where heaven and earth come together. It's not a stone structure or some physical geographical place in the world. It is a person where God and man are reconciled as he sacrifices himself in our place and on our behalf. All the world will be able to come and to live in fellowship with God in an ongoing basis. His presence in the midst of his people would come to define them and make them distinct in the world as they make their way to the promised land, the ultimate promised land that we are all headed towards as Christians. So all that the temple signified, all of those themes, all of those ideas find their completion in him. He is the sphere of God's electing grace. Paul says in the beginning of Ephesians, it was in Christ that God chose you. If you want to be of the elect, you have to be in Christ. That's the only way you can be chosen by God. He is God's elect, and you are only elect in him. You want to belong to God? You have to belong to Jesus. You want to belong to God? You have to live your life in Jesus. It is only in him that you are chosen for anything. By the sacrifice of his blood on the cross, we have reconciliation and unity. Jesus brings unity between us and God and us and one another. By his righteousness, you and I are made right with God, and by his holy-making spirit, you and I are made to be like God. And God has made him to be King of kings and Lord of all lords, as we have already sung this morning, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The temple pointed to him. The temple prepared us for him. And the temple only makes sense in him. But there's one final twist to the story this morning. Yes, Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells in a human body. But guess what? The New Testament tells us that, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Christ, the fullness of God dwells in Christ, but it is in all of you, Paul says. You, the church. It is in you together who are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you. If that is true, and I believe we know it is true because the scripture affirms it to be true and you've experienced it in your life, that means that the church is how God continues to make himself present in the world. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, gave his life proclaiming the truth of Isaiah 66 by saying, "The Most High God doesn't live in temples made by human hands." Now consider who he was saying that to. He was saying that to the religious people who made the temple sort of everything. The temple was everything. Not the God of the temple, the temple. And Stephen gave his life to proclaim the words of Isaiah by saying, God doesn't dwell in structures made by human hands. Instead, Paul would later say, God dwells in Jews and in Gentiles who have been carefully joined together in Christ. 1 Peter 2, chapter 5 says, you, the church, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. You individually are being fitted together. If you want to take the body metaphor, you're the various members of one body. Take the structure metaphor, you are living stones that are pieced together, fit together into a holy temple, a place where God dwells in the world. He dwells in our midst. But what's more, you are his holy priests. You are a priest. You minister before God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You offer spiritual sacrifices that please him. You and I are his temple. You and I in Christ are a kingdom of priests. You and I as the church are his holy nation. We are, as James says, born by his word. We are, as Jeremiah foresaw, those whose hearts have had the word of God, the law of God, written right there on tablets of flesh instead of tablets of stone. We are called out to be a people who are singularly devoted to God, who belong to him, who are peculiar to him, who are a holy people, a unified people, ambassadors of his grace, ambassadors of his healing and of his unity, of his reconciliation and his peace. We are the temple today. Now I know because of COVID, we're scattered and we're dispersed. Got 100 people in here, another 100 or whatever online. There's people who tune in live, people who come back later. There's some who stop by the office during the week and others who are meeting their homes. They're trying to find a way to be the church in a very pandemic world. And we don't know much about the future either. But this is my closing question for you to sort of reflect upon as you get ready to leave this sort of corporate place of worship, this corporate time of worship, and go back into the world. It is this. Where is the saving presence of God to be found in the world today? Where is the saving presence of God found? I can tell you something. It's not in a building. Now, I love this building. And I praise God that we only owe about a nice car's worth of money left on it. In fact, after the next payment, it's going to be sort of like an average car's worth. And then after that, it'll be like the pastor's car's worth. And then this thing will be paid off, I think, by May, maybe. Something like that. Sound about right, Pastor Alden? I mean, that's amazing. And I love this building, and God has done great things here, and God will continue to do great things here, and we will give him thanks for it all along the way. But listen, the saving presence of God in the world is not found in a physical structure. Some distinct, concrete, physical, geographical place. The saving presence of God in the world is found in his church, the body of Christ. If Jesus is the fullest expression, if Jesus is the locus of God's presence in the world, well, Jesus has ascended to heaven, but guess what? By his Spirit, you and I become his body, physical manifestation of Christ in the world. Therefore, you and I are where God's, together, is where God's saving presence is. In our worship, in our fellowship, in our life together as the church, that is where God is, revealing his name and revealing his glory and revealing his presence to the world. You and I right now as Christians are living out the latest chapter of God's salvation history. He is writing the pages as we speak, and it involves you and I right at the center of it. So I think that should have massive implications for how you and I view church and view the Christian life and view our own parts in it. I know we all have a different part. I get it. Some can be here, some cannot be here. Some can do these things, some can do those things. Some feel very alone and unuseful and feel like there's nothing that they can do but pray. But guess what? That's probably the most important thing you can do. And somehow through all of that, this body made of many parts, this structure of many pieces fitted together, God is making himself present. He's revealing his name and his glory, and he is at work in the world, and it's happening in his people. So if this, as we've said many times before, if this building were to collapse, I hope it doesn't do it while we're on here, but if it does it after we all leave, and it's reduced to rubble like the temple in Jerusalem, guess what? The church is not the structure. The church is his people, and God is present in you, and he is active in you, and he is going to use you to bring glory to himself throughout the world. So no matter what happens tomorrow, in the news, in the government, in the world, in your home, your neighborhoods, whatever happens tomorrow. Listen to this exhortation from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10. He says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." How do we know that? Because we have a history of God's covenantal faithfulness. He's always kept his promises, and he's keeping them still. And so we can hold tight to the things that we believe, the things that the hope that we affirm with our hearts, because God will be faithful to his promises. Let us think of ways, therefore, to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us be about the business of a holy people. Not wasting our time doing this, not divided in our loyalty or our devotion doing that. Let's let the Lord cleanse our hearts of those high places and those idols so that we can be about his business, one people, doing one mission together, doing those acts of love and self-giving, life-giving, charitable things in the world, whether it's something small at home or something big with our finances, whatever it is, whether you're a missionary to your neighbor or to someone in Africa or someone on the other side of the world, we are about the work of God in the world. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. And let me tell you something, that might be one of the most important exhortations in the scriptures for a people like us in a world like our own. Because it's real easy to give up meeting together. Now, I'm not pressing that so hard that it has to be together. I know you people at home, you wish more than anything that you could be here. So this is not me saying you are, shame on you for not being physically here. That's not what is being said. We should make every effort to be together, and you and I might come to a point where we have to fight to be together. It may come to that. But whatever it is, whether we're here in this room, whether we're tuning in online, whether we're the underground church meeting at homes, whatever it is, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but instead encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Those are three exhortations that you and I need to hear today as the temple of God in the world, the people who belong to him, the people in whom the fullness of God now dwells through Christ and in the Spirit. God is active and present in the world in and through the body of Christ. And nothing in the world, as I began the service with this morning, expressing to you, nothing in the world can disrupt the saving and sanctifying grace of God at work in his church. So let us then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to be that dwelling place of God for the sake of the world and for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have made the hearts of your people a suitable habitat in which to dwell. Lord, I remember that old song we used to sing in youth group back in the day, "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true." Lord, the expression of that song is the prayer of our hearts today. That you would do a work in me, that you would do a work in us, whereby we could be that dwelling place for you to come in all of your fullness. That you would come and you're not only your presence would dwell in us, but the essence, the very essence of your law would dwell in us, that we would embody it just like your Son, that we would live it out in all of our lives. His law of love, love for you, love for others, a self-giving orientation in mind and perspective towards the world that says, it's not me at first, it is Christ first, then neighbor, and me last. Lord, it is that perspective that says, I'm not going to look out for my interests. Even though I have needs, even though I have desires, even though I may suffer persecution, even though I may be shamed, even though I may be struggling, I will consider the needs of others. I will focus on others. Why can we do that? Because the God of all creation is the one looking out for us. And we trust you. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know you and your goodness and your greatness. In your covenantal faithfulness, you never abandoned your people. Even when they were lost in Egypt and had no recollection of who you were, you came, you heard their cries, you came and you delivered them and you rescued them from their bondage, and you brought them into loving relationship with yourself. Lord, may we be a people that embody that message, experience that message, and proclaim that message to the world, a world that needs to know you. Lord, make us to be your temple today, and help us to live into that reality moment by moment by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be a holy people, a peculiar people, a people who singularly love and worship you and are about your business and not our own. Lord, may these things be true, we pray in Christ's powerful name. Amen.